For those of you who are joining us for the first time, we're delighted to have you here. We're engaged in a sermon series that can be found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. Needless to say, we have been in Luke for many a month, coming up on 2 years this August. One of the things that strikes me continually in the Gospel of Luke is how simple the statements are that Jesus makes, how bold and powerful the imagery can be, and how precise its meaning. I think one of the failures of the church for many a decade now is leaving the text and going to our imaginations, is leaving the Word of God for the words of man. The text we have before us today is by no means the sexiest you'll find. It's by no means the shortest we will do. In fact, one of my jobs as your pastor, as a preacher, a proclaimer of the Word of God, is to boil down and to go sort of piece by piece so that you will understand the weight and importance of each verse that Luke writes this gospel with. Today's text, uncharacteristically, we're going to look at broadly. We'll look at each part, but we will do so in a less elaborate way than we usually do, because it is critical in my study of this text, it is critical for us to understand the breadth of its delivery. Jesus speaks this as a single thought on the close of a day full of teaching. Jesus has now transitioned, as we find ourselves in Luke 21, from teaching the crowds, from engaging in rhetorical battle with the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, and he has now sort of turned a little bit more inward to look at his disciples and to prepare his disciples for what is coming, both instantly and imminently coming in the cross on Friday, and much more broadly and much more long-term in their lives. Jesus is preparing the disciples to be transitioned into apostles, message bearers, and missionaries. As we begin today, I want us to begin with the knowledge and the certainty that God is in control and He is at work bringing about His purposes everywhere in the world. Our text today is Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 5. I invite you to read along. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, Jesus said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place. But the end will not be at once." And then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before the kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great diseases upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Every day he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word. And we praise you that not one pen stroke, not one smudge of ink will be lost from the words that you have spoken. Lord, we ask that you would come and that you would humble our hearts, that we would seek your glory and not our own, that we'd be established in your righteousness and not our own. O God, come and give us a permanent sense of your presence, of your power, and of your sovereign reign as King. Lord, we confess that we need to be mastered, for we cannot lead our lives as you have commanded they be led. Send us your Spirit in power, full of wisdom, sanctifying us, changing us, that we would live and love and serve as you do. Lord, make us like you and prepare us for the suffering and the affliction, the trials and the persecution that your people are given, that we would know you. Teach us to embrace suffering. Make us men and women who rejoice in giving our lives for the sake of your name, Jesus. And all God's people say, amen. we left off last week, Jesus was commenting on this broken, false religion that was occupying the holy temple of God. We saw a widow cast in desperation all she had in an attempt to loan shark God to a new life. And we saw the emptiness and the desperation of a system that was designed and implemented to give to the rich and to steal from the poor. The context for today's text is as they're walking out, as they're leaving the temple courts. Jesus has been there early in the morning and taught all day. This is Wednesday of Passion Week. We imagine this scene taking place as they exit the temple. We read this, "And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, Jesus offered these words, 'As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will be left thrown down.'" See, what's happening in this moment is as they exit the temple, the disciples are in awe. As the sun would set, the temple itself would light up. Most of us don't know what the temple looked like. It was pristine white marble, gathered from the corners of the Roman Empire in many ways, brought by the same slaves in Egypt who built the temple, who built the pyramids. Right? Hebrew culture were extraordinary masons. They had extraordinary ability to mold and move stone. And they fashioned out of this white marble the most amazing temple. And then, as was their tradition, they would offer votive gifts. We don't do this much in the church anymore. But a votive gift is something simple that you would give as you made a covenant with God. So on a wedding day, a husband might offer a votive gift and place some family jewelry in a corner, in a nook, in a crevice of the walls of the temple. And over time, what would happen is literally the gold that was placed to adorn the temple would melt. And the temple would shine pristine and sparkling in the sunlight. Historians have told us that it was in their day the most beautiful thing to gaze upon. Greater than any sunset, the temple was beautiful. Filled every nook and crevice with gems and precious metals and overflowing. And as Jesus is about to tell us, in AD 70, when the General Tiberius and the Roman army marched on Jerusalem and sacked the temple, one of the things they did was absolutely rip apart every stone in the wall to extract the gold, to extract the diamonds and the gems and the pearls, for they were of great value. Beautiful temple. Huge, enormous. The square in which Jesus was teaching that day was 400 or 500 yards square. Put 3 football fields next to each other. And that's the scope and breadth and width of where Jesus was teaching that day. It was beautiful. And as they're walking out, these simple fishermen, this former tax salesman, these simple, humble men are gazing in awe of 50 years of construction, rebuilding the temple in all its splendor, in all its sparkle and glory. And Jesus tells them that there will be a day when it will all be torn apart, when there will not be left here one stone upon another it will all be thrown down. I can imagine the disciples as they hear Jesus' opening thought move from the glory and splendor of what man has made for God to the horror of the thought that it would be ripped from them. And so their reaction, much like ours, would be, "Teacher, when will these things be? Are we going to have to watch the temple be destroyed? Or are you speaking eons from now? Or some cataclysmic, you know, the kingdom has fallen and we're going to move to Rome and take over? What is it that you mean? When will these things take place?" Their whole mindset is that it be forbidden, that it be removed or delayed in some way, that the prophet of the kingdom would not require the destruction of the temple. So not only when will this be, how will they know it's to be? What is the sign that foretells its coming? Is their question in verse 7. And Jesus responds, and basically from verse 8 on, the rest of the chapter is a single response to this doubled question. "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them." You can imagine the disciples at this point, they've been hanging around with Jesus for 3 years. They know that when they ask a direct question, they're not going to get a direct answer. They know that. They know that the truth will be hidden somewhere in the answer, that its main point will be clear to them because he reveals himself. But at the same time, they know that as they ask this question, they might as well sit down and pull out a notebook. Because he's not going to be like, "Well, it's actually going to happen in exactly 40 years on June 12th. And the sign that you'll know is when you see the entire Roman Empire descend upon Jerusalem." That'd be too easy, right? Imagine if the disciples did know exactly when Tiberius's army was coming. What would they do? They would try and build even greater defense mechanisms. Yes, they would raise up an even greater army. Yes, we would continually seek a human response. And we would continually do all within our power to protect that which we love. Yes? So Jesus isn't going to say, "Actually, it'd be about 40 years from now." 40 years is a long time to prepare. Instead, he moves past the superficiality of their question and moves to the core of the problem. The core of the problem is that we want someone other than God to reign. We would prefer it be us. If it can't be me, then I want it to be someone like me or someone that I like. Jesus' immediate response is, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he.'" Who's the he? We're talking about messianic language. We're talking about what it means that the Messiah would come and would bring about and usher in his kingdom, and that all other kingdoms would be in full submission to his. So the he in this text is that of the Messiah coming. And he also warns that these false messiahs will come and they will make a decree that the time is now. The time is now. It is being fulfilled now, in order to create a false mobility, in order to create a synthetic movement. And Jesus' command to us is not to go after them. Verse 9. "When you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified." It's interesting. In the Greek, there are four words for fear. In the English, we have to make an interpretation on what word for fear they're using, because we use different words. Terrified. That's a pretty common word these days, yes? Terror, terrorism, terrified. It has to do with a kind of fear that paralyzes you and leaves you helpless and trembling and a victim to be. That's the idea of the word terrified. It's not that you're scared into an action. You're scared into a responsiveness. It's the opposite. You are scared, and so you are shaking and standing immobile, immovable, and unresponsive, waiting for your impending fate. The church is never to be frozen. Do you know that? The church is never to be stagnant and unmoving. See, the image here is that, oh my gosh, huge kingdoms are clashing. Wars and blood are being spilled all around us. And we don't know how to respond. We don't know what to do. We don't know what to say or what to think. So we do and say nothing. And the Lord forbids that. Forbids that we would quake in fear, but that we would understand these things must first take place. There are not a lot of musts in the Gospel of Luke. Have we agreed on that already? There's a handful of times where in all of Scripture, Jesus says with his own mouth, I must, right? I must go to your house, Zacchaeus. I must, the Son of Man must be lifted up. The Son of Man must die. And here we see, once again, this must. This idea of something must take place before something else. When God is establishing in Genesis 15 the covenant with Abraham, he looks at Abraham and says, but you need to understand that your offspring will be slaves for 400 years. He's, of course, speaking of the Hebrews in Egypt. 400 years. And in that same context, he says, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Is God sovereignly orchestrating something? Yes. Yes. In fact, the Scripture sees this over and over and over in dozens upon hundreds upon thousands of places. You will see this enormous theme that a sovereign God is bringing about in creation His purposes, which are not always ours. It's not always what we would want or the way we would do it. In Isaiah 55, he says, for my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. These things must take place. There is a sovereign plan being worked out. In the church today, not just in America, but starting to be global, there's a false gospel, a false doctrine that is growing and expanding in churches all over the world. You might have heard of it. It's called open theism. It's the unimaginable idea that God doesn't know stuff. That He can't know the future because the people who will determine the future are not yet born. That's the basic premise of this ideology. I ask you to weigh that thought against this entire chapter. Jesus, 40 years before the general is coming, is going to tell us exactly what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And thousands of years before His return, He's going to tell us exactly what's going to go on in the world and in the cultures around us. He's going to predict the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the transformation of the nations. Over and over and over, the gospel is imaged generation to generation, promising and foretelling what would take place. John the Baptist's ministry is told to us 750 years before his birth. But God doesn't know stuff because people aren't born yet. Do you know that the sovereign God of glory is working it all out, or do you think the devil could win? Because if God is not sovereign, then an adversary could come up with a plan that corners him and hinders him. Could raise up a generation that loses the scripture, that forsakes the gospel exhaustively. Scripture bears that out to be heresy. Over and over and over again. It's heretical. There is a God who sits on the throne of glory, who intercedes for us to bring about a future that he has dreamt of. One that we are not more powerful than to see brought about. All these things must first take place. And then he offers us this. But the end will not be at once. These guys are asking for a timetable. Here's their first clue. The first time Jesus in this long chapter is going to address issues of time. He says the end won't be all at once. We've seen this from the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. You remember Jesus after his baptism. He goes and he reads the scroll of Isaiah. And he speaks about the time of mercy that the Messiah would usher in. And then he does not speak about the time of judgment that would be ushered. I know this is like 19 months ago. Do you remember this? Jesus cuts off mid-sentence in Isaiah's prophecy. Because the Messiah will do these things. He will do one in his first coming, and he will do the other in his second coming. And Isaiah sees both. The disciples are expecting both. The end will not be at once. Then he continues, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, once again, he's speaking to time. Before all of these things are fulfilled, before the last earthquake has shook, before the last terror, before the last celestial activity, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors. Why? Why does persecution happen to the disciples? Why must Peter die? Why must John be exiled and martyred in a prison on Patmos? Why must these things be? For his name's sake. You don't see that phrase often enough in the New Testament, but you see it all the time in the Old Testament. As you read the psalmists and the prophets, you continue to hear God crying out and calling out that what is taking place in creation is for his glory, for his name, for his sake, and our benefit. And we in the church today, we make our benefit the lead headline, do we not? And we diminish or avoid altogether the idea that God is holy, that he's powerful, that he's worthy. And we turn Christianity from a religion of worship of the true and living God to a practical, functional self-help program. And God is only as useful as the coins we place in him can produce the beverage we want from him. We turn him into a vending machine. I want a new job, so I will pray. I want a new car, so I'll evangelize. and we make God responsive to us instead of ourselves responsible to Him. It's for His name's sake. It's for His glory. Verse 13, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Here's what I love about learning Greek. Do you know what the Greek word for witness is? It's now an English word. Martyr. The word martyr itself is the Greek word for witness. It's not a new word. It's not a new concept. When a saint is martyred, they are bearing witness to the love and glory they have in Christ Jesus, even if it costs them their lives. It is an opportunity given to those that God loves to give all that they have in a single moment. And their reward in that moment is instant heaven. For those who are not given the opportunity to die in a single moment, you are given the opportunity to live a life of martyrdom, dying every day in every way to yourself and being alive and in union with Jesus Christ. That is what it means to bear witness in the church, and we have forsaken it and lost it long ago. We think that we witness to somebody by talking to them about an abstract philosophy or an archaic document, when in reality, every breath, every thought, every moment of our lives should be lived in service to the King who loved us and gave Himself for us. You don't need a gun to your head to be a martyr. You don't need to be bound to a stake with flames beneath your feet to be a martyr. But these guys will be martyred in the English word sense. These guys will stand before kings and rulers, and they will have their lives taken from them for the glory of God. I think most of us live under the delusion that our lives are more precious than His name. And if we are in Christ, far be it. May it never be. And here Jesus instructs them once again, settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. When you're in prison and you know you see the king tomorrow, don't sit there and write an argument. I don't need your theological dissertation, and I don't want your abstract evidence. You don't need a great analogy or a vibrant image. What you need is to rely on me and worship me, and I will put words in your mouth. I will put a song in your heart, and you will love me and know me, and you will speak for me as I send the power and vibrancy of the Holy Spirit through your being expressed in your vocal cords. There's a far greater thing going on than you would ever imagine in your mind. Is not strong enough, and your ideas are not firm enough to declare what I will reveal through you. And you know what? It's not an excuse to not study, because these guys wrote Scripture. Scripture is written as Peter stands on the day of Pentecost and speaks. These words do not apply to us as dramatically or as clearly or as simply as they do to them, because we have their words. And Paul tells us to keep to the pattern of sound teaching that we have been given. We are to study and know the Word of God so that we will have a reply, so that we can make a reply to our culture, so that we can explain what we believe, because it's not irrational. It's not incredulous. It's true. And it's alive. So we come in submission to the word that God spoke in so many ways through these guys. But it hadn't been written yet. The Holy Spirit was going to write it through them as they stood before those kings, as they gathered before the Sanhedrin. Do not use this as an excuse for apathy. All the more, see it as an encouragement to foster and cultivate that insatiable curiosity to know God and to witness, to martyr. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. They will be delivered over by friends, by relatives, parents, siblings. And some of them will die. You will be hated by all. Why? For his name's sake. Is his name worthy of your smeared reputation? Or to what your friends at work think, is that more important than the glory of his name? Does being cool and invited to the parties on the weekends worth forfeiting the honor and majesty of the name Jesus Christ, the only name by which we can ever be saved? Are you willing to be hated? Guys, in our culture, you have to be sort of mildly disliked at worst. We don't have the kind of persecution that the church has faced in many an age. You get to be a little bit of a Jesus freak or a little bit over-religious or slightly arrogant. That's what's waiting for you if you actually confess Christ openly. Verse 18 is a glorious promise. Not a hair of your head will perish. I find this hard to believe sometimes because I have hairs on my head perish pretty much daily. If I take a shower, I lose some hair. If I don't take a shower, I lose hair. What's he saying? What's he saying? What's the great and glorious promise of this thought? That they can't take from you what God preserves for you. You understand that? They can take nothing from you that God will not yield. And what they take in this place, in this age, in this life. And what is prepared for us is not here. It is not now. It is there and coming. So who cares if you lose a hair in this life when there's a full head of hair waiting for you in the next? Hallelujah. Guys, my hope is not that I get a full head of hair in the kingdom of God. My hope is that I would see Jesus Christ face to face. No matter what I look like, I would gaze upon his beauty. Not a hair of your head will perish. What is being done is eternal, not temporal. And by your endurance, you will gain your lives. It's the great and glorious doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. If you persevere, you enter in, and if you don't, you never were. But as he speaks there, Judas is among them. As he speaks there, what he is saying is so critical for us today. We can't live half-hearted devotional lives. We can't submit some, offer a tip, sacrifice an hour a week. He demands more than that. He demands your life. Every moment, every day, every thought. So how do we understand this endurance? Well, he's going to keep going. Verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know its desolation has come near. I can almost imagine Peter giggling. Okay, so the sign you're going to give us, Lord, for the destruction of the temple is thousands of armies gathered together, battalion after battalion, surrounding Jerusalem. Jesus, I don't need you to predict that moment for me. I am a human being and I understand what 10,000 guys in spears and swords and shields are going to do to me. So I can imagine the disciples giggling. Yeah, that's not really the kind of sign we were looking for. Thanks, though. 21. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are in the country enter it. That's great practical advice. If you ever find yourself in a castle and there's an army about to besiege you, my advice, leave the night before. Okay? And if you're out in the fields and you see the army coming, and you see the city, don't run at the army. Don't run at the city, because that's what's going to clash. Run away. Strong advice. And this is why. These are the days of vengeance. Now don't miss this. To fulfill all that is written. Two things. One, it doesn't say was written. Did you notice that? It doesn't say to fulfill all the things that were written. These are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. It is established. God has decreed, and it will come to be. When God speaks, it happens. Take that, you open theists. Right? The idea that God can decree and it not happen is impossible in the eyes of every author in the scripture. The idea that prophecy is written down is a sense of an ongoing reality. This is not the old sages from long ago wrote it and now we play it out. It's the idea of an ever-present, near God who's not just removed from us and watching, but rather is an active participant in bringing about what he said would happen ahead of time. In verse 23, we see the compassion of God for women. Christianity is often labeled harshly as abusive or dominant, adversely affecting women. See the tenderness of your God in verse 23. Alas for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. You can't fulfill what wasn't told ahead of time. If it wasn't predicted, it can't be fulfilled. If it wasn't promised, it can't be actualized. Right? War is hard on all of us, but it's really hard when every moment of your waking life is focused and fixated on protecting the life in front of you or within you. God's tender. So let's take a moment and go to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 46. I want you to see crystal clear today, the idea that God reigns sovereign, supreme, and that he accomplishes what he promises. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 8. I think the slide will come up overhead. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. A God who is learning can't speak those words. A God who does not see and know and bring about the future can't pledge that to us. I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is none like me. We sometimes give the devil too much credit and power in our thinking. We sometimes think there's a 50% chance that God's going to win, and there's a 50% chance that the devil's going to win, because they're just like each other, but yin and yang. One's white, one's black, one wears the cowboy hat that we want, and the other's the black cowboy hat, right? It's not true. It's not even close to true. There's God, and then there's not God. And we are among those who are not God. He is the one who can decree. He can declare the end from when? Verse 10. From the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done. He sees it all, but that's not enough. We're not just talking about a sovereign God who knows what will happen like a movie you've seen 15 times. It's not just that he understands the plot. It's not just that he knows the players or the ending. My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. Somebody watching the movie can't speak those words. The director of the movie, the script writer, he can say those words. And yet he's relying on actors, and I am not an actor, and neither are you. For what we are doing is not a game, and it's not make-believe. I will accomplish my purpose. And then here it is, as simple and as glorious and sweet as we could ever imagine it. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. It's that simple. He has seen it. He has willed it. He has spoken it. And he will fulfill it. It is that simple. And so here we are. In the middle of this text. You know what our biggest problem is? We don't know what a king is. You guys like the NBA playoffs? Who's the best player in the league right now? There are two choices, right? Some will say Kobe from the Lakers. It's a good call. Or it's LeBron James. What do we call him? What do we call him? King James? King. He's a basketball player. Guy wears sneakers for a living. We call him King. You watch SportsCenter, they got this little great commercial with his tiny little throne, this little red velvet. That's a king to us. Or what about the monarchy in general, right? You go to England, we have this understanding of the queen, right? England has a queen who's old and frail and has no power. Right? Who runs the government in England? Parliament. Prime Minister. We have no idea in our culture what a king is, who a king is, what they are like, what they deserve. Our problem, our great struggle today is that we have no idea what it means that King Jesus is going to be riding a cloud coming home. We have no idea what that means. So let me ask it to you this way. Who's your favorite preacher? Piper. I love John Piper, okay? If John Piper called me up and said, Kevin, I really want to hang out with you. I'm going to come to your house. The first thing I'm going to do is run, not walk, run to my house and clean everything like I have never cleaned in my life. Now, my wife does not keep a messy house, but that's not the point. I don't care if I vacuumed the rug yesterday. I'm vacuuming it today and the hour right before he gets here. Right? I'm going to dust, not based on my height and what I can see, but every square inch, every square nook. Why? Because I really like Piper and I really want him to like me and I really want him to feel welcome and entertained and hosted in my house. How much more a king? How much more a king? There's the old story of when the Queen of England wanted to come to Chicago many years ago, and the city spent hundreds of thousands of dollars painting garbage cans, right? Because her ship was going to pull up on the wharf, and like the garbage cans were a little rusty, so you got to, you know, make pretty them up. And every hotel, like, repainted their walls, repainted their stuff. Like, everybody was getting ready for the coming queen, except for the Drake Hotel. You know what the Drake said? Our hotel's ready for royalty any day. Now, that's a great advertising campaign, right? But they should have painted the walls. We don't know what a king is. We don't know what it means. So let me make this real for you. One of the greatest sources of strength and endurance that God has given us is the promise that he's coming back. It's the promise that he's coming back. And with that knowledge, we don't just stand terrified, white-knuckling it through our bored and busy lives, immobile and shaking and movelessness. We live every day prepared for his return inwardly and preparing for his return outwardly. One of the greatest sources of strength to fight your addictions or your temptations, your sins, your habits, your fears, is to wade into them with the full knowledge that the source and strength of heaven lives within you and that you're not bound by those things anymore. Those things don't determine who you are now, and they don't determine who you are in the future. So you can release them. You can let them go. You can lay them down or you can offer them up. But those things don't determine who you are. King Jesus does. And you can wait every minute of every day with the knowledge and the certainty that if he doesn't come in this moment, he might in the next. And if he doesn't come in that moment, guess what? He might in the next. And you can endure famine and earthquake. You can live through wars with peace settled deep in your soul. Because those wars can't take from you what God would not yield from you. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is not just a conversation about election. It's a conversation about sanctification. It's about releasing all that you have and all that you are, knowing that what you release is monopoly money and what you gain is eternal. That what you let go of makes space for what he would give. King Jesus is coming back. And it doesn't matter if the temple's destroyed. It doesn't matter if the city's laid bare. He isn't coming for those things. He's coming for you. And he's coming for me. And so we live inwardly with the confidence that says God knows me and he's got me and he is speaking forth my future. And we live outwardly lives that surrender and yield and sacrifice and love and martyr. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are here desperately needing your grace, desperately needing to know and taste the security that we have in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we desperately need to be convinced by your word that the future you have for us is filled with yourself. Holy Spirit, come and root out of us the places where we are terrified. Holy Spirit, come and rip from our grip sins that we hold so dear that distort and pervert the image of who you are. Heavenly Father, come and yield us to you. And lead us not to a better tomorrow, but to a tomorrow filled with your presence, and usher us into your coming kingdom. God, we need you. We need you to make us like you. We need you to love us. And God, you have, and you are, and you will, and we know it. Because you spoke it. We know it. Because you spoke it. Speak to us today. In Jesus' name. And all God's people say.